last Wednesday night, I really didn't
have a voice. I had a very, very little voice. And Seal and I met each other Wednesday in the doctor's office. She was in the room right next to mine. So I couldn't talk that. But that's okay. God's good. God healed, and He used antibiotics and all sorts in prayer and all sorts of things to. First of all, before we get into the lesson, I want to remind you again of Abraham's legacy. I spent some time on it last night. I'm not finished either, but going back and looking at past lessons and kind of pulling out the one thing that I think was what God was trying to teach me about Himself through the life of Abraham. So I encourage you again to fill that out and being ready for sharing days. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 22 and 23. And I want to ask you, do you remember your last test? I mean, the last test that you took, was it in school? Or maybe it was for some license that you wanted and you had to take a test. Or maybe it was some training at work. Or maybe your last test actually was from God Himself. And let me ask you, in that case, how did you do on that test? Maybe you say, you know, I haven't really had any tests from God. And I would challenge that and say, you know, we have tests every day. We have opportunities every day. Life is full of tests. And they're not always recognizable. But God is continually sending us tests in our lives. And He does that because they provide opportunities for our faith to grow. And truly, we learn from the Scripture and from this story this week that those tests from God are opportunities to grow in our faith. Now, our lesson today describes Abraham's faith tests, and we're going to zero in on two of them, and they probably are his greatest life tests of his entire life. He must learn the lesson of letting go. Letting go. Letting go of the two most important people in his life. In chapter 22, he has to learn how to let go of Isaac. In chapter 23, he has to learn how to let go of Sarah. And we learn from his life and from his tests, we learn how to please God instead of ourselves. We learn how to be obedient when nothing about the situation makes sense at all. We learn how to be submissive to God's will and not our own. And how to trust his promises when we don't see his purposes in our life. Now, the outline is kind of simple in that we divide this lesson in two parts, into two chapters, and we see, first of all, his first test has to do with the severe sacrifice, and he learns how to put God first in his life. And the Jewish name of this event, this chapter 22's event, is called the Akedah. The Akedah really means the binding. This became very important in Jewish theology. In fact, it became so important that it became part of the daily liturgy. We're going to look at God's command and his obedience and how God approves. And then second of all, we're going to look at another test. This test is a test of a sad farewell. Abraham buries Sarah, but it's in the promised land. We're going to look at his grief and her grave. So let's look at 22, verse 1. Some time later, God tested Abraham. Now, I think we need to make clear, before we begin, the difference between a temptation and a test. Satan and perhaps other people come into our lives and they tempt us so that we fail and we fall and we actually see the worst of ourselves brought out. That's temptation. That's totally different from a test. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And God doesn't tempt anyone. God is not the one that tempts you to fail. No, God tests us. And His motivation is absolutely the opposite from tempting. His tests are designed and purposed to mature our faith, to grow us up. James would also say the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Testing helps uncover our true motives. It helps to clarify our deepest loyalties. But it also is purposed to encourage true faith. God knew that how Abraham would respond to this test, but Abraham needed to learn through this test that he did love God more than anything else. The father of the nation would need to know that God must come first in a believer's life. And this test, though, as we see, touched his deepest, his most tender, most vulnerable place in his heart. Look at verse 1 again. And God said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Here am I. Now this phrase, here am I, in Hebrew is hineni. And it's only found a few times in the Old Testament. And there really isn't an equivalent in English. But we see it as here I am or here am I. And the Jewish Study Bible tells us that this term indicates a readiness, an alertness, an attentiveness, a receptivity, a responsiveness to instructions. Abraham is ready to hear God. He is ready, he's alert, and wouldn't it be wonderful if each one of us were that ready to hear God's calls in our life, even if, verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, make sure you understand that Abraham is familiar with God's voice. This is no mistake to him. He has heard God's voice before, and he recognizes God's voice. And it's also possible that Abraham himself had either witnessed or certainly knew about human sacrifices by the pagan Canaanites that surrounded him. And there's no doubt, though, that this particular command, even though he knew it was God's voice and he was familiar with this practice, no doubt that this command pierced his greatest, the deepest part of his heart. You know, it wouldn't have been much of a test if he didn't deeply, deeply love his son. But it says, take your only son. Now, we know from our study, Abraham has another son, Ishmael. But this is the only son of the promise. This is the only son through whom the covenant will come true. And what a dilemma for Abraham. I mean, on the one hand, he has the promise of God that demands Isaac live and have children. And on the other hand, he has a command from God that requires he kill Isaac. And he has a dilemma because it seems that these two things are opposites. They're contradictions. And it is so difficult when God seems to contradict God. Have you ever been there? When the situation, you just shake your head. It's a hard place to be. And I think unbelievers are those who are weak in their faith. When they get to those places, they stumble because they cannot see how these two things could both be true. But I think as you walk with the Lord for a time and you look back over those seeming contradictions in your life, You wait and you see God reveal Himself. God reveal Himself to be good and true, and His purposes to be that for you. We may never understand all of those times, but we learn as we walk in faith. We learn, like Abraham, to see that God is faithful, and God is good, and God has purposes that will not be thwarted. This is faith. This is true faith, believing God when things do not seem as they should be. Well, can you imagine what a night he must have had after that visit from God and that command? Can you imagine trying to sleep? In fact, Søren Kierkegaard, in his little commentary on this chapter, says that he got up early the next morning because he hadn't slept all night long. Haven't you had those nights, you know, the night before you took a big exam, or the night before you had to go to court, or the night before you had to take a big test, or the night before anything difficult in your life, you don't sleep? That's probably true here of Abraham. But regardless of what was going on in his heart or in his mind, he gets up early and he is obedient to the command of God. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. Now, this region of Moriah is north. He's going to travel north. And tradition tells us that it was most likely one of the northeast hills in Jerusalem, perhaps the very spot where David would buy the threshing floor from Araunah and build an altar, that later Solomon at this spot would build the temple. And in this very area later, perhaps, is where Jesus himself would be sacrificed. Physically, emotionally, this had to have been a hard trip for Abraham. It's 3 days. It's probably about 50 miles he's traveling until they reach this particular place. And he leaves the servants behind, telling them that we will return. We're going to worship, but we will return to you. And the question here is he covering up this secret, or is he making a statement of faith? We have to look at Hebrews to get the answer. But Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, and he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. We will return. Abraham believed in the resurrection, that if indeed Isaac was to die, God would resurrect him, because there is nothing impossible for God. Abraham has this anticipation, this expectation of a miraculous thing going to happen. Now, that kind of faith, that faith that believes God for the impossible, that kind of faith is infectious, and it's inspiring. And it causes us to wonder if that spirit of total trust was somehow conveyed to Isaac. Isaac is a na'ar. He is a young man. Now, young man can mean anything from his bar mitzvah later on, when he's 12, 13, through his teenage years. He's a young man. He's a na'ar. He's not a toddler. He's not a young child. He is a young man. And perhaps that makes the question in verse 7 even more poignant when he says, Father? Yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the offering? Can you imagine how that question pierced Abraham's heart? Where is the lamb? At this point, he doesn't know. Where is the lamb? But in verse 8, Abraham answers, and I believe he answered with confidence, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now we're told in verse 9 that Abraham prepared this altar and he put the wood all around it. And at some point between verse 7 and 8 and the next part, Isaac had to be told what was going to happen. Now I want you to picture the scene. Abraham, with tears probably streaming down his face, relates to Isaac God's command. And Isaac is old enough to run away. But he doesn't. He was old enough to carry the wood. He was old enough to resist. But he doesn't. And I think that gives us a glimpse of his faith. He had faith in somehow the love of Abraham. But he had also faith in the God of Abraham. He did not resist. He had faith in the covenant. He believed that he was the heir. And how many times had he been told the details of that covenant? And believing somehow that God was going to do an impossible thing, he puts himself on the altar and allows himself to be bound. And the blade of the knife is right at his throat when God calls. God calls in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham, you have passed the test. Stop. And God never wanted Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's total devotion. And he says, now I know you fear God. And because Abraham's life was characterized by listening to God, he heard God. You have to be listening to hear God speak. God speaks at this most critical time. Stop. And God does provide the substitute lamb, another lamb. A ram was caught by its horns in the bushes, and that was sacrificed instead of Isaac. And once more, again, God reiterates the covenant to Abraham. And he says, I swear, verses 15 through 18, I swear these things I have told you are true. And there's so many lessons for us in this chapter, so many lessons. But I think there's three I want to share with you today. And the first one is holding things loosely. We are called to hold things loosely. The very first commandment that would be given some 500 years after this was to Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. Number one command for the people of God, you shall have no other gods before me, no idols before me. Everything and everyone must come second to God. We must hold loosely to the things that are temporal, and they include people. Chuck Swindoll says, the greater the possessiveness that we have, the greater the pain of letting those things go loose. Letting go of things like unrealized dreams. Letting go of grown children. Letting go of past relationships. Letting go of trinkets and treasures. Letting go. And I wonder, as you filled in that chart on the last day on the challenge, was there anything on that chart that was easy to let go for you? Well, maybe there were a few things. Maybe you give up your TV. But how do you give up your family and your children? And someone said, your photo albums. I know, that would be hard. How could we do that? But holding to things loosely means to be sure if God calls us to surrender them, that we do and that we can. Without getting mad at God and abandoning God and leaving the faith. Because God calls us, and we know that now. You will have a test. I will have a test in the future. God will not let us go through the walk of faith without somehow having this test of letting go and holding to things loosely. I wonder, is He testing you right now? And how are you doing on your test? I think the question when we get there is, oh God, what do You want me to learn about You in this test? But we also learn in chapter 22 the doctrine of substitution. And briefly, the doctrine of substitution is that life can be preserved only by or at the cost of a life given. You know, here in our story, the substitution of a male sheep for the firstborn, for the only son, foreshadows the Passover. When in Exodus we saw how a substitutionary blood of the lamb painted over the door frame would mean that it was a substitution that the death angel would pass over because of the blood of the lamb. And the Passover lamb in Exodus would only foreshadow to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb, according to 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, that spotless, precious blood of Christ. And we see in this story, and I think it's so obvious, the picture, isn't it, of Calvary, a foreshadowing of Calvary. We see, first of all, that God picks the place. In our story here, it was the region of Moriah. And Luke tells us that Jesus was taken to the place. But we also see that Isaac carried the wood on his own back in verse 6 here. And John 19:17 tells us that Jesus carried the wood on his own back as he carried the cross. And this just really blew my mind when I was reading the Jewish Study Bible last week. And again, the Jewish Study Bible, I've gone to it throughout the study to see what rabbinic scholars say about these particular stories in Genesis. And so the Jewish Study Bible says, the image of Isaac carrying the wood on which he is to be burned adds enormous power to the story. A midrash, a commentary, relates this to a Roman, not a Jewish, method of execution that was sometimes used on Jewish martyrs. It's like a person who carries his cross on his own shoulders. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? A picture of someone who carries the cross on his own shoulders, Jesus the Lamb. And then we see the submission here in verse 9 of Isaac to his father, and Jesus would tell us that he also was submissive in submission to his father, and he says, I lay my own life down. It's my own initiative. I give it up in the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? But there's also the provision in verse 8 of the lamb in verse 13. And we're told in John 3:16 that God made the provision for us. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. God provides. And then the sacrifice was accepted, and we know that from verse 12, that God accepted Abraham's sacrifice. And then also from the New Testament, all the Gospels show us the empty tomb. The resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. What a picture of the doctrine of substitution here that we see at the cross of Jesus Christ, whose blood was atoned as a substitute for our sin, for all who believe. But also, I just want to pull out one of the truths there, and that is that God will provide. God is a God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, Adonai Yireh. Now, Abraham truly understands the meaning of what he said in verse 8. He said it prophetically, God will provide, and now he knows experientially God provided the lamb. In fact, this very area, this place is named that in verse 14, and later generations would use this place as a proverb to say, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And this story, chapter 22, of the sacrifice of Isaac helped Israel as a nation in later difficult times to have a confidence in God when God doesn't make sense. To have a confidence and a trust when God's word and God's work seem to be contradicting, and I think that's true for us today too. God allows us to be tested, and when he does, it's not for his benefit, it is for ours. And Abraham here learned that he loved God the most. And we really don't experientially learn that about ourselves till we've climbed the mountain, till we're really ready to give up the Isaacs in our lives, till really we're ready to hold on to things loosely, until we, in that day, find the provision God has for us, and we sing that God is enough, and he is. When you get there, God is enough. Now, as we leave this story, we move into verses 20 through 24, and we have a genealogy of Nahor's sons, and it really does seem kind of out of place here at the end of chapter 22, but there's a purpose. There's always a purpose. And I think God is telling us here that he has spared Isaac's life for a purpose and a reason, and we know it's that the promise will come through him, but he is hundreds of miles away. He is preparing a young girl to be the wife of Isaac. He is preparing Rebekah. Coming from the family of faith, he is preparing her to get ready to be the wife and the mother through whom the covenant will be passed. And we have a foreshadowing here of next week's lesson in chapter 24. Now, 20 to 25 years pass between chapter 22 and chapter 23. I've said that several times, that, you know, this is a lot of years that pass between chapters, and don't you wish at times you had the details of the years in between? But we skip now in chapter 23 to Abraham's second test. How would a man of faith cope with one of the greatest challenges of life? The death of a deeply loved and a cherished lifelong spouse. Now I know that some have already faced that test. I have not yet. I have watched my father. The last 3 years, I've watched him live this life after my mother died. I've watched him be alone after 62 years of living with someone. And I know that it's a very hard test to keep on going. Now, verse 1, 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. That girl, she is amazing. But that meant that Abraham is 137. She died at Kiriath Arba, that's in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. They had been married over 100 years. I don't have anything to say about that, except that's a long time. And she was younger. We know she was younger, 10 years younger. So maybe it was a surprise that she would die first. And, you know, she was the only link to his childhood. She was the only one who really understood when he talked about his dad and his mom. She's the one that knew his brothers. She's the one that shared the call to come to Canaan. She bore the hardships. She bore the joys. She sacrificed and she supported him. I think as he knelt before her, those memories surely passed and flooded his heart. She'd been a good and a faithful wife and mother. And his grief was real, and it was bitter, and it was painful. And the Bible tells us he wept. I think deep grief demands tears. And his tears were over the empty feeling, the loss of her. Of her presence. No longer would she be there for them to walk together. No longer would she be there to kiss their son. No longer would she be there to give the servants instructions. No longer would she be there at night for him. But Abraham believed in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection, and we know that, and I particularly liked Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13-16 in the Living Bible, where it says that these men of faith I have mentioned died without ever receiving all that God had promised them. But they saw it all awaiting them on ahead and were glad. For they agreed that this earth was not their real home, but they were strangers visiting down here. And quite obviously, when they talked like that, they were looking forward to their real home in heaven. Now, if they wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world. But they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. Now, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has made a heavenly city for them. And I believe that Abraham knew that Sarah had gone on to this heavenly city. And so he grieved bitterly. The grief was true and it was real, but he had hope. He grieved with hope. And death is not an enemy for the believer, because death is not extinguishing the light. It is only putting out the lamp, because the dawn has come. Isn't that beautiful? Death is not extinguishing our lives. We're just transferring to another place. It's putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. Sarah had been born in pagan Ur, but she left there. And the God of Abraham had become her God. And she had faith in the covenant. And she died believing in the land of the promise. And Abraham desired to bury her in the land. That was a statement of faith, to bury her in the land. Now we move on to this bargaining in verses 3 through 20, and this is really a good example of Middle Eastern bargaining. And since he was an alien, he was a resident alien in their eyes, he probably needed approval to buy any property. And so he asked to buy the land, and the men replied, "Sure, none of us will refuse you. You're a mighty warrior." And he wants the cave of Machpelah, and he will pay full price. And the owner says, no, 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 I'll give you the land. Don't be confused. This isn't a real gift here. He is not saying, I'll give it to you for nothing. This is just an example of the way that bargaining was done. In fact, as it turns out, Abraham, we think he not only paid full price, he probably overpaid for this land, but he insists on buying it. He insists on paying it because it would be a down payment of the land that God would give his people. You know, it was really the only real estate that Abraham ever legally owned in the promised land. The only thing. God had given him everything, but it was the only thing he really owned. And I wonder if the end of his life, if he looked back and said, is this all? Is this all? God, is this all? I doubt that, though. Because this man of faith, because of the test God had put him through, and because of the growth of his faith, he came to know the priorities of his life. He understood well the true meaning of life is not in all the things we acquire, but in the things God gives to us. And the maturation of our soul comes from knowing God and trusting God, believing in God, being obedient to Him, going through these tests and asking God, what do you want me to learn about you? Increase my faith through these things. He was a promise believer despite or because of the tests of his life. And I wonder, what are the tests of your life developing in you? Let's pray. And God, who is our Jehovah Jireh, our El Shaddai, our El Olam, most sovereign, God who is eternal and everlasting, God above all gods, we worship you. We entrust to you our lives, and Lord, help us to hold loosely to the things of this life, to the things and the people. Help us to see the only thing that's eternal is our relationship with you, and that is eternally secure. We want, Lord, to be women of faith. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith in you so that when the tests come, we'll be listening, we'll be able to hear, and you'll give us the strength and the grace to obey. It's in all these things we pray in the name, the powerful name of the slain and risen Lamb. Amen.